Please take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 3. John's Gospel, chapter 3. We'll begin our reading at verse 1. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, We speak that we know, that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up into heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. It is good to have Charisse Lanting with us today and her fiance. Boy, does that make me feel old. Her fiance Brad visiting with us today. So good to see you again. Good to see you again. You guys are still in my prayer list. I prayed for you on Friday. Pass that along. Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew 27. Jesus had said it would all happen exactly as it happened. At least three times he had warned his disciples of what was coming. In Matthew chapter 20, verses 18 through 29, Jesus told his disciples, 18 through 19, Jesus told his disciples, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again. The Old Testament had prophesied a great many of these things, and yet nearly everyone seemed oblivious. The truth was hiding in plain sight. Humanity seems unwilling and unable to see what God has clearly declared, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The Father's plan for redemption had to be accomplished and was accomplished exactly as he decreed. The observers of these events responded in different ways. But one startling omission stands out as we look through this section here in chapter 27. Where are the disciples? With the exception of John, who was there at least for a portion of this, the Scripture is silent as to where they were this day. Their courage and loyalty had failed. In fear and shame, they are hiding, waiting for events to play out. Our observers that we're going to look at this morning consist of the Father, the soldiers, the women, Joseph of Arimathea, and the council members. And each responded differently on the day that Christ died. We're going to be reviewing briefly, beginning in verse 51, some of the things we looked at last week. We have in verse 50, it says, And when Jesus, when he cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. He died of his own volition. His life was not taken from him. He gave it up. And by the way, we are dealing with the providence of God in the Sunday school hour, and that's in part what we're looking at this morning. Understand that Jesus couldn't really die any later than he did. He had to be in the tomb before nightfall. If he had died any later, he would not have been able to be buried before dark. It says there in verse 51, and this is the thing I want us to look at to begin with. It says, "And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent." The Father's response, first of all, was the rending of the veil. And we mentioned before that in the temple there in Jerusalem that was standing, as was the case with the tabernacle in the wilderness that Moses constructed, you had a two-compartment temple. The first part was called the holy place, and you had the candelabra, the table of showbread, the altar of incense, and then across the back of the room you had a curtain. Now, if you were to imagine this being one piece instead of three, you get the idea, and the tabernacle was not real big. And so they had something probably about twice as long as this, and probably not any higher than this there in the Mosaic Tabernacle. And behind that curtain was the Ark of the Covenant. And over the Ark you had the glory of God, the Shekinah glory cloud of God, representing God's presence. And nobody went behind the curtain into the presence of God except the high priest on the Day of Atonement on Yom Kippur, to make atonement for himself and atonement for the people. Once a year, only the high priest went behind the curtain. By the time we get to the New Testament, and the temple had been, Solomon's temple had been destroyed, and then they had, after the captivity, and this is what the book of Ezra is about, they rebuild the temple, or not Ezra, but part of it, the first half of Ezra, and also Zechariah and Haggai deal with this, the rebuilding of the temple. And then that temple had the same floor plan as Solomon's temple, but not nearly as elaborate. They didn't have the resources. They didn't have the gold. They didn't have all the precious stones and so on. The whole interior of Solomon's temple was plated with gold. But by the time we get to the New Testament era, and over the centuries, people had contributed, and Herod the Great, great because of his building project, great because he was a phenomenal politician, but really horrible as far as an individual is concerned. He was wicked and cruel. And yet to honor the Jews and to gain favor from the Jews, he rebuilt or remodeled that temple that was there and turned it into a glorious, beautiful building over 60 feet high, and yet the same floor plan, same size floor plan. So it was a very tall building. And he still had the holy place in the front that the priests went into every day with the table of showbread, the altar of incense, and the candelabra. The curtain in the back was enormous. It was 60 feet high, a handbreadth thick. The material was about 4 inches thick. You can imagine this gigantic, heavy block of material, elaborately embroidered. It's said to have weighed between 4 and 6 tons, hanging there to separate the holy place from the Holy of Holies. It separated people from the very presence of God. And when that veil was torn, the instant Jesus died, that veil was torn in two, supernaturally done, could not be done by human agency, supernaturally done, so that the way into the very presence of God was now made available to all through Christ. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and 20, it says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, the Holy of Holies, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil." Access and a relationship with God is now possible through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Not through a priest other than our Lord. Not through a church, but through Christ alone. Our salvation is not dependent on a church. Our salvation is not dependent on a human go-between. It's not dependent on a pastor or a priest or a bishop or anything else. It's dependent on our one great high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, it says in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, "Let us therefore come boldly with courage, with confidence, come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Salvation has been paid for. The wrath of God has been appeased. Jesus is the propitiation, the satisfaction of justice for our sins. And it's been paid for. Our salvation is paid for. It is available to all who will receive it. You can have everlasting life because of what Christ did for you. And that is the only way you can ever have everlasting life. The way to God is through Christ. And it says also there in verse 51, Not only was the veil of the temple torn from top to bottom, and you can imagine here we have the Passover going on, and the priests were there, and they probably heard this horrific sound, and many of the priests could see inside the doors of the temple, and some of them probably actually in the holy place watching this event happen, seeing for the first time in their lives what was on the other side of the curtain. It says, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. Now, I've lived here in Washington now for, good grab, I've been here 23 years. Wow. And I grew up out east where we don't have such things as earthquakes, or at least very seldom, and on a much smaller scale than we get here on the West Coast. It's been kind of interesting, the few that I have experienced. I remember the one we had here, about 12 years ago. That was quite exciting. There's this helplessness and everything, you know. I was down on Stewart downtown, and I thought it was a train going by at first. It was just boom, and then all of a sudden, it got really bad, and we start. And everybody runs outside, which is what you're told not to do, but that's what you do anyway. And it's kind of exciting, but we had very little damage done here. I know that some chimneys collapsed, and a few facades came off of some of the bigger buildings in the city, and so on. But very little happened here, but you see pictures of some of the horrific things that happen where there's big earthquakes. And we know the land of Israel is at the end of the great fault line that runs up through Africa, up through the Red Sea, and that is why you have the Dead Sea there at the end of that great fault line. And so the land of Israel has a tendency to have earthquakes, but this one is supernatural, at least in its timing. And it causes, of course, great fear and helplessness. I remember that when we had that earthquake, and I was working the other job at the time, and it was fascinating to watch different responses. You have some people that jump in and they try to help everybody get out and do what they're supposed to do. You have, I remember there's one guy, he just strolled out onto Stewart and sat down like this and felt the ground and watched the scenery as it happened. Watch the trees sway, looking down the train tracks and watching the ripple go. He's gonna take full advantage of it. Hey, I don't get these very often. I'm gonna enjoy this. We had a couple people just went into meltdown. Absolutely terrified, totally lost it. Had a couple of guys get angry. I don't know why, they just did. Different responses. But it causes fear and helplessness. What do you do? What do you do? What can you do? And it says the rocks rent, and it says also in verse 52, and the graves were opened. Now, we have a number of cemeteries around here. And typically, if you go to a cemetery, my son, I'll embarrass him, when he was a little guy, we'd drive past a cemetery, and he'd say, oh, it's the land of chess. Because it looked like the chess pieces out there in the grass. We put folks in the ground. But that was only what the poorest of the poor did in Israel. Generally speaking, they had something that would be more similar to the old-style crypts. That we still have a few of those, but that's mostly an older style of thing. You would have they build these things out of stone and so on. It's sort of a mausoleum kind of thing, and they have the caskets sitting on these shelves or on top of these blocks of stone, just sitting out there. And very often it would be a family thing. It would have the family name across the top. In my dad's area in upstate New York, which has been settled for over 300 years, they have a few of these in some of the older cemeteries. You'll have this ancient stone building. Some of them not much bigger than a garage, but maybe half again or twice as long. And then once in a while, you can have a chance to look inside one of those if they happen to have a funeral, and you'll see these ancient caskets on these shelves on the sides. The crypts that we had here would be carved into a hillside. The stone there in Israel, and especially around Jerusalem, is limestone, relatively soft. And they would, on a cliffside, they would actually chisel out a cave into the side of this thing. Some of you have seen the pictures of the Garden Tomb, and that is one dating from this time period. It may actually be the tomb that we're going to be looking at here in a little bit. But they would carve these things out, and they would have almost like a bench. And the one in the garden tomb has two benches in it. And they would put the body there on the bench. And the doorway, about 4.5-5 feet high, I had to duck to get in there. And you would have this gigantic stone, a big wheel, kind of like a millstone on edge for those of you who have seen ancient mills or old millstones. Be about 10 inches or a foot thick. And it would be in a track to keep it from falling out. And they would roll this stone in front of the door. And that would be the tomb. But it says the earthquake caused the tombs, the graves, to open. And it says, and many of the bodies of the saints which slept arose. The people, the dead, got up. And they came out of the graves after his resurrection, Christ himself being the first fruit, so none could come out before he did. And they went into the holy city and appeared unto many. This is the response of the Father. We have the opening of the Holy of Holies, access to God. The opening of the tombs. 1 Corinthians 15:20. Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. And so after Jesus' resurrection, a token of the coming harvest, when all the saints shall come out of their tombs. And I mentioned in my dad's area in upstate New York, the cemetery where my grandparents are buried, some of the tombstones, if you could still read them, so-and-so was born in 16-something or other. On some of these tombstones. My grandparents were some of the last people that were put in that old cemetery. And on their tombstone are these verses from Job 19, verses 25 and 26. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. And so that's true with all of God's children, that there will come a day when we will see God face to face in the flesh, not just his flesh, but our flesh. At the time of the resurrection, we shall be changed and we will be glorified, but we will be in a physical body. We shall see him. And understand that Job is probably, as far as the date of composition, the oldest book in your Bible. This was written probably 4,000 years ago. And so even back in that day, they understood the resurrection. They knew that there would be a time of glorification. And so that's the response of the Father. But we have a response of others as well. Look in verse 54. Now when the centurion, this would be the Roman soldier who had 100 soldiers under him. Now when the centurion and they that were with him, the other soldiers, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things which were done, the supernatural darkness that had covered the earth for 3 hours. And by the way, it's kind of interesting. Some of the early church fathers, it was still being talked about in their day that there was a time coinciding with this when it was dark for 3 hours from noon until 3 p.m. And it was not an eclipse. An eclipse doesn't last that long. A supernatural darkness that covered the afternoon. And so when the soldiers saw these things, it says they were frightened. They feared greatly. That word conveys the idea of they were absolutely terrified. Now, here you've got hardened Roman soldiers. These guys are the ones who have been performing the crucifixions. These are probably some of the same band that had arrested Jesus in the garden, had been participating in the mocking that had gone on there in the bottom of the fortress Antonia earlier, prior to his crucifixion, had participated in his scourging, and yet now they're afraid because of the earthquake, because of the darkness. And perhaps some things that would come to light. There's a personal fear of retribution. Their role in the arrest, the mocking, the crucifying of the innocent. There's a fear of God's wrath. For there's a declaration here at the end of verse 54 It says, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. In Luke, it says, certainly, in Luke chapter 23, verse 47, it says, certainly this was a righteous man. Now, having participated in the proceedings before and having heard some of the interaction that was going on, had seen the words and actions of Jesus in the last 14 plus hours, they were acknowledging that Jesus was indeed innocent and righteous. And here it says, truly, this was the Son of God, acknowledging the identity of Jesus. And along with one of the thieves, acknowledging Jesus, I think, as Savior. Jesus' prayer of Luke chapter 23 and verse 34 has been answered. Jesus then said, Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Then we have the witness of the women, beginning in verse 55. And many women were there beholding afar off. They weren't standing right at the foot of the cross. They were standing some distance away. Which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him. When I first moved here to Washington, I was living in a very small studio apartment with a southwest exposure that used to get exceedingly hot. And I moved here in July, so I was in that little apartment for 3 months, and it was beastly hot in there in the afternoons. And, I was a 20-something-year-old bachelor. At the time, I got married 10 months later. Where am I going to do my laundry? Who's going to feed me? Because, you know, guys are a little helpless unless they have a barbecue grill. What are we going to do? I get a kick. I was actually the cook when I was in seminary for my roommates and so on. I remember one time I was gone preaching on a Sunday, and my brother normally had a preaching engagement someplace on Sunday, happened to be home that Sunday, didn't have an engagement. And so I came back late on Sunday night, and my brother struggles with making toast. I mean, he's really that hard. It's that hard for him to deal with that. And so I asked him, well, how did you feed yourself? What'd you have? He says, well, I had a can of peas and a bowl of Cheerios. So when I came here, and some of you have had the opportunity, they're not here this morning, but they've been here the last two Sundays and were at our place on Thursday. Some of you have had an opportunity to meet Hank and LaVon Sherwood. And I've known LaVon for since I moved here, because she was the one that fed me and did my laundry for the first number of months that I was here. And so her son is actually the guy who's the song leader at my brother's church in Michigan. But Jesus had this group of women that provided for him materially, provided for his meals, took care of the laundry. I took care of the mundane things that are necessary for life. And these ladies had followed him and been sort of disciples, if you will. And now, in their love and grief, they're bereaved and brokenhearted. They are deprived of hope, still loving the one who had done so much for them, those who had ministered to him, providing food, providing lodging, tending to his material needs. And there are several of them mentioned here by name. It says there in verse 56, among which were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. Mary Magdalene, it says in Mark chapter 16 and verse 9, and one other place as well, had 7 demons cast out of her. And I know that religious history and religious art conveys her as a fallen woman and so on, but there's nothing in the scripture that says that. But her devotion was one of great gratitude. Mary, and by the way, you kind of wonder, why were there so many Marys in the New Testament? Mary would be the New Testament pronunciation of the Old Testament Miriam, Moses' sister. And of course, wanting to have biblical names. I find it ironic almost that you don't see any Sarahs. Salome was also a fairly common name, which would be the feminine version of Solomon. And one of these ladies, we know from a parallel passage, was named Salome. But it says we have Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, who was the mother of James the Less, among the apostles. That's his official title. We think of James the Less. That actually means, really, it doesn't mean that he was less important than James the brother of John. James the Less conveys the idea that he was short. And so you have James the Short. How many of you read the Sugar Creek Gang books when you were growing up? Okay, a number of you. Big Jim and Little Jim? You get the same idea? Okay, all right. And it's James too, all right? So you have this lady who was very likely the same as Mary, the wife of Clopas. And then Mary, the mother of Zebedee's children. This would be the mother of James and John, whose name we know from Mark chapter 15 and verse 40 was Salome. And then we know earlier on in John chapter 19, verse 26, that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was present as well. And drop down to verse 61. This is after Joseph of Arimathea has placed Jesus into his own tomb and rolled the stone into place. And it says in verse 61, and there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulcher, taking note of where Jesus was entombed. They would return at daybreak after the Sabbath and would be the first to see the empty tomb and hear the declaration of the angel of Jesus' resurrection. But they had come with spices on that morning to anoint the dead body of Jesus. Verse 57. Now remember, who is missing from this chapter? The disciples. The disciples are gone. The disciples are afraid. Their courage, their loyalty has failed. And yet we have mentioned during the course of the Gospels, the mention of some that were disciples, but secretly for fear of the Jews. Fear of retribution by the established leadership. Fear of being excluded or excommunicated from the synagogue. And here we have one of those. It says in verse 57, and when evening was come, now evening is not sunset. Evening starts at 3 o'clock, between 3 and 6 in the Jewish way of thinking at the time. And when evening was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea. Arimathea in the Bible is only mentioned in conjunction with this guy. Where is Arimathea? We don't know. It is mentioned in Luke chapter 23 and verse 51 as a city of the Jews, so it's in Judea as opposed to Galilee, which was a mixed area of Gentiles and Jews. And one of the writers thought that it might possibly be ancient Ramah, the city of Samuel, which is not too terribly far from Jerusalem. But we know it's in close proximity, in part because this fella has his own tomb there just outside the city. It says in Luke chapter 23 and verses 51 and 52 that he was a counselor. This doesn't mean that he had his shingle out there and he counseled a certain part per hour. If you're struggling with depression or whatever, come into my little place. That's not the idea here. It means that he was a member of the council. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. A man of great power, of great influence. But it also says in Luke chapter 23 that he had not consented with the majority. No doubt had left the proceedings earlier on when he saw that what was going to be happening. And it says also that he was a just man and good, one that waited for the kingdom of God. And it says that he was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, perhaps afraid of losing his position, losing his wealth and influence. But he was a good man and a disciple of Jesus. And it says in verse 58, he went to Pilate. And that word begged is not, you know, oh please, but the word is asked. He went and asked the body of Jesus. It says in one of the parallel passages in Mark chapter 15, verse 43, that he took courage. The idea of going boldly is the idea that he took courage. He is doing something now in the open for all to see. His discipleship had been a secret before, but now he is doing something boldly and openly. He is taking courage, perhaps in disgust. I have no desire to be part of this body any longer that has condemned the innocent. And so he went to Pilate and he asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. This in itself is unusual. Normally, those who were crucified were, regardless of their circumstances, regardless of family connections or whatever it might be, they were simply cast into a common grave, into a pauper's grave, an unmarked grave. Outside of Judaism, they were often just taken to the dump, the bodies thrown in the dump for all to see, as part of that shame that would come with their crime. But this man went to Jesus and asked for the body. If the body was given, it was normally only given to a family member, but Joseph is not a family member. Perhaps Pilate is just wanting to be done with this. I don't want any more to do with this. This has already been enough trouble for me, and now I've got somebody that is reputable. Perhaps he doesn't understand the circumstances. We have somebody reputable that wants to take the body. Good, I'm done with it. I don't have to worry about it anymore. Take it away. But whatever the case may be, Pilate lets the body go. And it says in verse 59, when Joseph had taken the body. Now, Joseph's a wealthy man, and he has multitudes of servants. But we have something very unusual here. This is the eve of Passover. Now, we mentioned before that those in Galilee, because they reckon their calendar slightly differently, celebrated the Passover the night before. So when Jesus had the Last Supper, they're being from Galilee, they had celebrated the Passover. Those in Judea celebrated the Passover this night, the night of the crucifixion. Plus, it was the preparation for the Sabbath. And we have a man who is a counselor, a man who is a member of the Sanhedrin, a man, if he's going to be a disciple of Jesus, would have at least had Pharisaical leanings as far as his theology was concerned, believing in the resurrection and so forth. And yet he is willing to defile himself with the dead for the sake of Jesus. Even on the Passover, he is willing to do this, probably handling the body himself instead of having servants do so. He came and he prepared the body for burial. It says he wrapped it in clean linen cloth. We know from John's gospel that he was helped by Nicodemus in John chapter 19, verses 39 through 42, who brought the spices, about 75 pounds worth, and they wrapped the body as the manner of the Jews was. When did they have the Tut exhibit up in Seattle? Was that last year? They had some mummies there, and we went to the Metropolitan Museum of Art in New York City several years ago, and they had some mummies on display there, and you can see the wrappings, the thin little strips about an inch wide or so of linen cloth wrapped around the body. And the Jews did the same thing. They didn't go through the process of mummification that the Egyptians did, but they wrapped the bodies in a very similar manner. And mingled with the cloth, perhaps even in dipping the cloth in the spices, wrapped them around the body. And so Joseph and Nicodemus, hurriedly, before sunset, doing this on their own, in devotion, in love, they took the body of Jesus and wrapped it in the clean linen cloth. And it says in verse 60, and he laid it in his own new tomb. Now understand, this is an immense amount of labor to build one of these things, to carve that tomb out of the rock. An expensive tomb. And he put Jesus in his own tomb. And it says in another passage, in the parallel passage, that had never been used before. There was nobody else in there. It was an empty tomb before Jesus was put in there. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher, that great big wheel of rock, and put it over the place. In Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 9, again, written 700 years before the fact. And he, in reference to Jesus, made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. In the providence of God, fulfilling the scripture, despised and rejected of men and yet buried in an expensive borrowed tomb. Now the next day, we have a response of another group. The next day that followed, the day of the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees came together unto Pilate. Now I find it fascinating that these folks who are so meticulous that they could not, and we see from this from the parallel passages, they would not allow the crucified bodies to remain on the cross overnight. They were so meticulous that when they were betraying Jesus and condemning him and calling for his condemnation before Pilate, that Pilate had to come out to them. They would not go into him because then they would be defiled. But on the Sabbath day, they leave their places of worship, they leave their homes, they go to the palace of the governor on the Sabbath day, and they go into the governor, ceremonially defiling themselves in doing so. The chief priests and the Pharisees, the council, come together. And by the way, we only see these two groups, the chief priests were Sadducees. We only see the Sadducees and the Pharisees coming together on three occasions, and all of them in an effort to destroy Jesus. The Pharisees and the Sadducees had hated and despised each other for at least 150 years. They differed drastically in their theology. There was a great deal of jealousy between the two of them. And yet they were combined in their efforts to destroy Jesus. And so these come to Pilate, those who had conspired to kill Jesus, and they are determined to make sure that this is the end, and they make their request in verse 63, saying, "Sir, we remember that that deceiver," they won't even say his name, "said while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days I shall rise again.'" At least somebody was paying attention. The disciples heard this, pew, right over their heads. Nicodemus was aware of this, pew, right over the head. Joseph of Arimathea, the women, this is it. We're in despair. We loved him. He did all these great things, but now it's all done. It's all over. We had hoped that this had been he. But he had told them at least three times that he was going to be betrayed, he was going to be crucified, he was going to be buried, and on the third day he would rise again. And his followers don't believe it. But his enemies do. Because he said, while he was alive, that after 3 days, I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, 'He is risen from the dead,' and so the last error shall be worse even than the first." Yes, we feeble people will endeavor to stop the supernatural work of God. If you go to Jerusalem today, and you're standing on the Mount of Olives and you're looking west into the city of Jerusalem. This is where all the pictures are taken, you know, with the Dome of the Rock and all this stuff, because the Mount of Olives is higher than the city of Jerusalem. And you have this beautiful view of the old city. And you have on this slope of the Mount of Olives, going all the way down to the Kidron Valley at the bottom, you have a Jewish cemetery with all these tombs on top of the ground, covering this entire hillside. It's a Jewish cemetery. And then you have a small, at the bottom of the thing, I'm trying to remember how wide it was. It can't be any wider than this section where you're sitting. And then they've got a little, like they have the storm drains in California. They don't have underground stuff because it doesn't rain there. So instead, they've got these little troughs that are kind of like speed bumps in reverse. And you've got something like that at the bottom of this hill. And that's where in the spring, when they actually do get some rain in Israel, that's where the Kidron runs. It's a little creek. It's dry most of the time. And they've got a little strip of grass and some olive trees. It's like a little narrow park that runs down the bottom. And then you go up this other side, and you have another cemetery there. And that's a Muslim cemetery. And it's not very big.
and it goes from the bottom of the hill up to the city wall. Why is it there? Why did they build a cemetery there? Because that section of wall has the Golden Gate, the eastern gate of the city of Jerusalem, which has also been blocked up. You can go in the other gates of the city, but that one for centuries has been blocked up. Blocked up, I don't mean with, you know, I'm talking about giant limestone blocks placed in there to make part of the wall. You can still see the arch, you can still see the facade, but there's no gate to go through. It's been filled in. And they put a cemetery in front of the gate. Why? Because in Zechariah, it says, and in Ezekiel, it says that Messiah, the prince, who is a priest, will come in the eastern gate. We must stop Messiah from coming. We must thwart the plan of God. And since a priest cannot tread on a grave, we will put a cemetery in front of the eastern gate so Messiah can't come through. And we will block up the doorway so he can't come in. And therefore, we have taken care of this. No Jewish Messiah coming. No Christian return of Christ. We're done with this. Muslims rule. In Zechariah chapter 14, it says that when Messiah comes and his foot comes down on the Mount of Olives, the mountain will break in two and shift to the north and south, and there will be a great valley that runs all the way through. And you know what's going to happen to that cemetery? Half of it's going to go over here, half of it's going to go over here. You know what's going to happen to that wall, that gate? Half of it's going to go over here, half of it's going to go over here. You can't thwart the plan of God. They read Ezekiel, but they didn't read Zechariah. And so you have the Sanhedrin doing the same thing. We will guard the tomb because we can't have him coming out. We can't have that body stolen and we can't have him coming out. He said he was going to come out the third day. We got to keep this from happening. And so Pilate says in verse 65, ye have a watch. You have your, that idea of watch there is a guard. You have your guard go your way. Make it as sure as you can. And so they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. The idea of a watch is a Roman group of soldiers, anywhere from 4 to 16, usually in a group of 4. And so they've got their Roman soldiers that are there. And they have the seal. They would take this wheel-shaped stone, and they would put a gob of wax over here on this edge of the stone and another gob of wax over here, and they would probably, almost certainly, run a string, a cord between the two. And they would take the official seal of Rome and press it into that soft wax on both sides. And that way, if there was any tampering, it would be noted. You couldn't fix it. It would be noted. And then number two, you are going against the official authority of Rome if you break this seal. The Roman soldiers were guarding the tomb. It couldn't be broken. And humanly speaking, Jesus couldn't get out unaided. This whole notion that Jesus simply passed out on the cross and was buried and in the cool of the tomb woke up, revived, and then came out is nonsense. Number one, after what he had gone through with the scourging and the crucifixion, he isn't going anywhere. Number two, even if he were alive inside the tomb, he wouldn't be able to get out. I find it very ironic that the efforts of the Sanhedrin would simply give further testimony to the reality of what was shortly to come to pass. Doing everything they could to prevent the Messiah from coming out of that tomb. Well, he did anyway. And there were witnesses. You had some terrified, we'll see this next week, some petrified Roman soldiers who were there and saw it all. And there had to be bribery and there had to be involvement of the Sanhedrin and the Roman officials in order to cover up this fact. Roman soldiers, what happens if they were caught asleep on duty? What would happen if somebody did come and rob the grave and they were asleep? They lost their lives. This is not likely to happen. And so all they're doing is giving further testimony to the reality of the resurrection. Many witnesses, many responses. Where are the disciples? Earlier in Matthew chapter 10, verse 38, Jesus said, "He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me." And at this time, the disciples not only did not have the courage to bear their own crosses, but they did not have the courage to stand with the Lord when he bore his. How do I respond to the death of the Savior? Is it one of devotion? Is it one of grief? Is it one of love? It ought to be one, all rolled into one. But we ought to be faithful. And we ought to be thankful that this was done for you and for me, that we might have access to the Father. Our Heavenly Father, thank you. Lord, we look at the responses of people. We look at grief. We look at disbelief. We look at anger. But Father, we also look at eyes opened, the Roman soldiers. Father, we look at the purpose of the Father and what was accomplished. The testimony of those who came out of their graves of the resurrection. And Father, the fact that your plan can never be thwarted. Father, thank you for the sacrifice of Christ. Thank you that we now have access to the Father and that Jesus is the only way. Lord, if there's somebody here today without Christ, if they're uncertain of everlasting life, Father, may today be the day that they gain that certainty, that they might be a child of yours. They might have their sins forgiven, might have a place reserved in heaven for them. Father, thank you. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.